Well, good morning again, and welcome to those of you worshiping with us online as well. Is pride a good thing or a bad thing? Kind of depends on how we define pride in the first place. If we define pride as simply feeling good about an achievement or feeling good about something we have, pride can mostly be a good thing. We talk about something important to us as our pride and joy. We beam with pride when someone we care about achieves something. We pride ourselves in having certain traits that we've acquired. We often experience this kind of pride with our kids. My kids, as they were growing up, I often felt proud about their achievements. And now that they're young adults, I probably tell them that I'm proud of them just as much as I tell them I love them when we talk today. When we achieve a goal like graduating from college or paying off debt or starting a new job, we feel pride. Patriotism is a kind of pride. Last weekend, on Memorial Day, many of us felt proud of the veterans in our families and gratitude for those who sacrificed their lives for our country. And if this is all pride was, it would probably be fine. But pride is often far more sinister than this. This is why the Bible and historic Christian theology is consistently warned about the spiritual dangers of pride. Pride, defined this way, is an inflated or exaggerated sense of ourself. This kind of pride can destroy a person's life. The ancient Greeks called it hubris. The Bible warns about this kind of pride goes before a fall or before destruction. In the 5th century, an African Christian theologian named Augustine said that he believed that this kind of pride lay at the heart of every other kind of sin mentioned in the Bible, pride. In the Middle Ages, Christians put pride at the very top of their list of the 7 deadliest sins, the 7 sins most likely to blow up our lives. In the 1950s, when C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, he wrote that as long as someone is prideful, they can't even know God, because he says prideful people are always looking down on everyone and everything, and you have to look up from yourself in order to know God. So how do we know if we've crossed the line into that kind of pride? How do we know when hubris is deforming our personality or destroying our relationships? How do we know when pride has opened the door to other destructive things in our lives? Well, we've been in a series through the Old Testament minor prophets that we're calling Course Corrections. And each week we're looking at one minor prophet and then listening for how God might be speaking to each of us about any course corrections we need to make in our lives. And today we're going to look at the 4th minor prophet, a little one-chapter book called Obadiah. And Obadiah is a warning about pride, not the harmless kind, but the dangerous kind of pride. Today in Obadiah, we're going to see 2 warning signs that we've crossed the line into this kind of pride. So let's begin with the first half of verse 1, which sets the scene for what we're going to see today. Says the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. Obadiah was a prophet somewhere around the 6th century before Jesus was born. And the book of Obadiah is unique because it's about a nation outside of Israel. It's not about Israel. It's about a nation called Edom. And so let me tell you a little bit about Edom. The people of Edom were descendants of a man named Esau back in the book of Genesis. Esau was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and the twin brother of Jacob. And the book of Genesis tells us that Jacob and his twin brother Esau had a very complicated, messy relationship. Jacob's descendants would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel, the people God would later rescue from their slavery in Egypt and enter into a special covenant relationship with. Jesus would come into the world through Jacob's descendants, through Israel. Esau's descendants became the Edomites, related by blood to Israel, but outside of Israel's covenant with God. The Edomites eventually settled in the hill country of modern-day Jordan. And throughout their history, the nations of Israel and the nation of Edom had a complicated relationship with each other, much like their forefathers, Jacob and Esau, did. But here in Obadiah, God condemns Edom for their pride. Beginning in the second half of verse 1 through verse 4, an envoy was sent to the nations to say, let us go against her, that's Edom, for battle. And then this is God speaking, beginning in verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. This is to Edom. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Obadiah in verse 1 refers to an envoy that is traveling around to the surrounding Arab nations around Edom, creating a coalition that's getting ready to attack the nation of Edom. And as a prophet, Obadiah is interpreting this coming invasion as God's judgment against Edom for their pride. Because of their pride, God is going to work through this invasion, this attack, to bring Edom down. You see, Edom's pride had deceived them into thinking that they were invincible. Obadiah calls them those who live in the cleft of the rocks. The ancient Edomites lived in a place called the Cliffs of Selah. Here's a picture of the Cliffs of Selah in modern-day Jordan. Back in 1812, a Swiss adventurer named Johann Burckhardt discovered these cliffs while he was on an expedition. And eventually the site was excavated by archaeologists, and today it's often known as Petra. This was Edom's military stronghold over their city. And the military advantage provided by the high ground of these cliffs convinced the Edomites that they were secure and invincible against any attack. Obadiah imagines them saying to themselves, "No one can bring us down." But God, through Obadiah, says that God will. Their pride has gone past the point of no return. And here we find the first warning sign. Pride deceives us into a false sense of security. Pride deceives us. Pride inflates our sense of self so much that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're invincible. To go back to C.S. Lewis's image from Mere Christianity, pride causes us to only look down on everything in life and to never look up at what's above us. Pride causes us to gloss over our own flaws, to varnish over our own vulnerabilities, to exaggerate our own capacities. And over time, this creates a warped sense of reality that lulls us into a false sense of security. And the thing about self-deception is that if you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. Otherwise, you wouldn't be deceived, right? So, and it doesn't matter how successful or unsuccessful you are, how rich or how poor, how young or how old, how religious or non-religious, all of us are prone to this kind of self-deception that comes from pride. In fact, in the Middle Ages, a Spanish poet named Juan de la Cruz wrote in his book, The Dark Night of the Soul, that the more a Christian advances in their own spiritual maturity, actually the more vulnerable they become to spiritual pride and the more blind to it. I was once at a church where someone asked if I knew anyone outside the church that could help that person grow spiritually because they had surpassed the spiritual maturity of every other person in the church. And they asked that question with complete sincerity. When I was in my job for 9 years as the chapel director at Azusa Pacific University, part of my job was bringing in famous speakers and best-selling authors to speak in chapel to address the students. And it was a fun part of my job because I got to know many people I'd never have the opportunity to meet otherwise. And the vast majority of them were godly, humble men and women, some I'm still in contact with today. But every once in a while, we bring in a guest speaker that was completely intoxicated by pride and completely unaware of it. They'd usually show up with their own posse of people that would surround them and tell them how amazing they were and how wonderful they were. But then as I look back on my own life, I can see plenty of examples where my own pride led me into self-deception. Times when I varnished over my own vulnerabilities and glossed over my own flaws. Times when I saw someone struggling and I thought to myself, I would never struggle like that. I remember pastoring my first church when I was in my early 30s, and a former pastor in his 50s started attending our church, and I found out that he'd gone through a divorce. And I remember thinking, how could he let that happen? That would never happen to me. Pride deceives us into a false sense of security. Now let's skip ahead to verses 12 through 15. Through Obadiah, God says to the Edomites, "You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head." Here God confronts the nation of Edom for their attitude towards the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The north fell to the Assyrians in the 8th century. The south fell to the Babylonians in the 6th century. And when these two invasions happened, Edom gloated. They cheered as the armies came and tore down the walls and plundered the cities and carried God's people off into exile. And afterwards, the Edomites went into these cities and plundered what the invaders had left behind. And not only that, they rounded up the people who were fleeing and turned them over to their invaders. And so God warns Edom in verse 15 that the day of the Lord is near for every nation, not just for Israel and Judah, but also for them. This phrase, the day of the Lord, is a common phrase in the Old Testament. It occurs 16 different times, and it always refers to the final judgment, that future day of reckoning. For every nation, every people, every government, every person will stand before God and answer for everything they've ever said or done. The day of the Lord is that time when God will set right every wrong. And God will heal and mend all that's been broken in the world by sin, injustice, and evil. And when God says the day of the Lord is near for every nation, he's saying that it's sure and certain, just as certain for Edom as it was for Israel and Judah. And when that day comes, Edom's prideful mistreatment of their brother will come back upon them. Edom will reap what they have sown in their pride. And this is another warning sign that we've crossed over into pride. Pride leads us to rejoice in the misfortunes of others. To rejoice in the misfortunes of other people. Especially people that we feel like are a threat, or people that, as C.S. Lewis says, we look down upon, people that we may envy or resent because of their position or their power or their money, people that we don't understand, people who look differently or vote differently or whatever. The German language has a word for this, the word Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. There's no exact equivalent in English, but it means taking pleasure in the misfortunes of other people. Schadenfreude. According to popular science author Shannon Pallas, Schadenfreude is especially common in young children. A little boy trips and falls on the playground during recess, and all the other kids laugh and make fun of him for tripping and falling. That's Schadenfreude. See it in sports as well. If you're a Dodger fan, God bless you, you might find pleasure when the Dodgers beat the rival Giants, not just because the Dodgers won, but because the Giants lost. That's Schadenfreude. Although I had to laugh recently when a friend of mine who's a diehard Dodger fan found himself in a very painful dilemma as he was rooting for his beloved Dodgers, and they were playing a rival team that one of his college friends was playing on, and he was in this terrible dilemma. He didn't know who to cheer for. In sports, Schadenfreude can be pretty harmless, but in other realms of life, it can be pretty ugly. In fact, we're seeing it more and more accepted and even celebrated in our culture today. According to a series of studies published 12 years ago in a journal called the Journal of Experimental Psychology, Schadenfreude, or rejoicing in the misfortunes of others, is becoming especially prominent in American politics. And that study was done 12 years ago. According to the article, the more committed a person is to their political party, the more likely they are to find pleasure in the misfortunes of people in another political party. When we find ourselves rejoicing in the misfortunes of other people, we have crossed the line into deadly pride that the Bible warns about. When God sent Obadiah to Edom, they had already gone past the point of no return in their pride. Obadiah's message was one of judgment, not hope, as this coalition of other nations prepared to invade. And Obadiah's prophecy did come to pass. Edom was driven out of their stronghold, conquered, its people dispersed among the other peoples of the ancient world, and you won't meet any Edomites today. They vanished into history, a casualty of pride. And Obadiah holds up Edom's ancient fate as a warning to God's people of every generation. I think that's why Obadiah is in the Bible. Because pride can also deceive us into a false sense of security. It can lead us to rejoice at the misfortunes of others. If we've crossed the line, is there any hope for us? Are there any course corrections that we can make to get back on track? Well, I think there are, but we won't find them in the book of Obadiah. I think we find them in the New Testament, and I can think of two. The first is humility. Humility. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Humble yourselves. Genuine humility breaks through the self-deception created by pride and gets us back on course with God. Instead of looking down on everything and everyone, genuine humility invites us to look up at God and the bigness of God's world, to be captivated by God's greatness and grandeur and majesty and goodness and the bigness of the world around us. And as we do that, we can learn to live in the truth about ourselves, which is the essence of humility. Several years ago, a pastor mentor warned me, "Tim, if you don't humble yourself, God and life will do it for you." And I have found that to be true. Every time I've imagined myself immune to a temptation and judged someone who wasn't, I've faced that kind of temptation. Every time I found myself judging someone for how they navigated a problem in their life, I've found myself facing that very same problem. And over the years, I've had to go back and apologize for judging others many times, like I did with that former pastor who went through a divorce. See, humility is not beating ourselves up or hating ourselves. Humility is simply living in the truth about ourselves and the truth about God. And the other course correction the New Testament gives us is love. Love. When Paul wrote his letter to the prideful Corinthian church, he said, "Knowledge puffs us up, but love builds up." Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Instead of rejoicing in the misfortunes of others, God calls us to love people when they go through misfortunes. This is why Jesus commanded us as his followers to love our enemies. Because if we only love the people who already love us, we're no different than anybody else in the world. There's nothing unique or distinctive or supernatural about that kind of love. Instead, Jesus calls us to love people who are opposed to the things that we stand for, to love people who we feel like are a threat to our way of life, to love people, the very people who, when they go through misfortunes, we're tempted to find pleasure in them. Because that's God's kind of love. That's the kind of love Jesus demonstrated. Pride is an ever-present danger for God's people in every generation, including our own generation. And I think Augustine got it right, that pride lies at the heart of every other sin we might face in life. And I think Juan de la Cruz got it right when he warned that the longer we're Christian, the more vulnerable we become to spiritual pride. Obadiah's message gives us the warning signs, and the New Testament gives us the course corrections of how humility and love can get us back on track, because just like the Edomites, we will reap what we sow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Obadiah in this small, obscure little book that you put in your word as the revelation of your truth to us. God, may we be a people who are humble. And as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper today, may we humble ourselves once again and recommit ourselves once again to being people who love what you love. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.